Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Good morning. My name is Macy Mosley, and I'm a member of the Women's Shepherding Team here at our Cotswold site. It's so good to see all of you this morning. I'm going to be reading our scripture passages for today, and you're going to need to bear with me because there are quite a few. I'm going to read several from Proverbs that are all on the topic of work, and you can look up the reference afterwards, and then we'll end with one from Ephesians. As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so are sluggards to those who send them. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and I considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. The sluggard says, there is a lion in the road, there is a lion in the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hands in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. And then our final passage is Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Hope. Nice to be back with you. I think this is my third time here at Cotswold. I got to be here before you moved back. So happy that Stephen asked me to be here with you this morning. I think it might have been his birthday this week. So we're not going to sing, but maybe grab him afterwards and tell him happy birthday. Glad to give him a break this week. My name is Jeff Hardy. Been in Charlotte a long time as a pastor. Currently working at Christ Hills in Monroe. We just planted on Palm Sunday. And if you have family or friends in the Union County, Monroe area, tell them to come check us out. We're downtown on Main Street at First Baptist Church, 4 o'clock every Sunday afternoon. We would love to see them there. All right, well, I am in this series on Proverbs that y'all are doing. As you just heard, Proverbs is a collection of lots of wise sayings. And so sometimes it feels like this, like boop, 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 like little sayings, and how do they all work together? So my goal today is to bring together what God has to say from Proverbs about work. So let me pray for us and we'll jump in. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is our daily bread, that the written word points us to the word in flesh, and that you, Jesus, want to meet with us, to feed us, to satisfy us, and to teach us your love. So we ask now that indeed you would make us desperate to hear from you, that we would not come in and be satisfied with our own perspective, but that as we come today and hear from your word, that we would truly hear from you, that you would speak to our hearts as no one else can. We ask then that you would make us open and receptive to what you have to say. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you feel about your work? Maybe you feel like Leonardo da Vinci, who said, God sells us all things at the price of labor. Maybe your take's a little closer to Dave Barry. A few you had to identify in one word the reason why the human race has not achieved and never will achieve its full potential, that word would be meetings. Much of our energy, thought, and schedule is taken up with the business of work. Am I supposed to live to work or work to live, or is there some other better option? And even though our techno-consumer world changes how we experience and think about work, there is ancient wisdom available in the scriptures to help us here. These issues are not new. And so in Proverbs today, we're going to think about how work works, how work doesn't work, and how God works on your work. So your outline, as you'll see, is problems with hardly working, problems with working hard, and then how God works on your work. So first, problems with hardly working. If you read about work in Proverbs, as I did again this week, you realize most of the comment, the volume of verses, is warning you not to underwork, not to undervalue your work. And one of the most consistent characters in Proverbs is the character known as the sluggard, not something you want to be called. A sluggard is a particular kind of fool who hates work, he has no diligence, and he doesn't steward what has been given to him because he's enslaved to his own comfort. In Proverbs 24, the narrator speaks of passing the vineyard of a sluggard. Now, if you have a vineyard takes exceptional work, time, effort, and care in order for the vines to produce fruit. So someone has done a lot of work, but it seems that diligence was likely confined to the previous generation, and now the sluggard has inherited it, and he is lazy. And the narrator can tell because he sees thorns and thistles and weeds and nettles, and even the wall around the vineyard looks like an invading army has attacked it with battering rams. And he says the lesson to learn is that it's foolish to trust a sluggard. A sluggard is an idiot to think that being lazy would result in something productive. It's nonsensical to think that sleeping through your responsibilities would produce anything. And so now the sluggard, like a marauder, has come upon him. He feels ambushed. He didn't see what was coming, and yet he should have expected it because he has no diligence. He doesn't work hard. He didn't take care of what was given to him. Therefore, the sluggard hurts himself. He hurts his future, and he hurts his family. But not just that. Anyone who deals with a sluggard gets frustrated. And the text tells us a sluggard is like vinegar to the teeth or smoke to the eyes. Okay, vinegar, in their setting, vinegar, they're referring to wine that has been overly fermented and become highly acidic. Also, there were no dentists, so everyone's teeth are a little sensitive. And you think you're knocking back a lovely Merlot, and you get some nasty vinegar, and it burns your teeth. Or, have you ever tried to make s'mores by a campfire, and no matter where you move, the smoke follows you every time, and instead of getting a nicely toasted marshmallow, you get red and teary eyes. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes is a sluggard to those who send him. Anyone who trusts a sluggard will be highly aggravated, so much so that you'll either wish you hadn't sent him in the first place or that you had done it yourself because his work is so shoddy to non-existent that it only frustrates and exasperates you. Because the sluggard doesn't care. The sluggard cares about him or herself only. And as a result, damages social relationships. Right? We're made for interconnected community. We're made to rely and count on each other. And when you can't count on someone, it actually damages the fabric of your trust in them. Look at 26, 13 through 16. This is one of the more humorous examples. The sluggard shows exceptional laziness, said he moves on his bed as far as a door moves on its hinges, or in our parlance, as a teenager on Saturday morning, or depending on your teenager, as a teenager on Saturday afternoon at 2 p.m. Why are you still in bed, dear? And you move as far as a door moves on its hinges, rolling from one side to the other. Even worse than that, even worse than that, the sluggard is so exhausted by putting his hand in the bag of hot Cheetos that it's too much work to get it out again. I'm just going to leave it there. It's too hard. The sluggard is lazy, but even more than that, Proverbs 13:4 tells us the problem with the sluggard is actually a heart problem. It's a problem about desires. So you may not be at all a lazy person, and yet you likely still have some sluggard in your heart, because the sluggard only wants what it wants. The sluggard desires for him or herself. I really want comfort, and I really want it my way. I'm not going to pursue the right things in the right way and trust that God will give what I need. I'm going to do it whatever way feels good to me. Proverbs 21:25 affirms a similar dynamic, that either our desires can either be for the wrong thing or for the right thing in the wrong way. And either way, those false and disordered desires kill us. I think Stephen talked last week about this idea of disordered desires, that your desires are supposed to line up properly. You're supposed to desire the best things first and the lesser things as you move out. And yet our desire gets off, it goes awry, and it kills us. And you see, even spiritually, the sluggard can't desire the right things. She only wants what she wants. And so when it comes to dealing with the most important things, with addressing the things that would kill you spiritually, she says, yeah, maybe I'll deal with that. Maybe I'll address that issue, but not today. I'd really rather wait till another time. The sluggard sings in his heart a line from the Avett Brothers, I haven't finished a thing since I started my life. I don't feel much like starting now. Now back to Proverbs 26, when the sluggard says, I can't go to work, there's a lion in the streets. I mean, who could make me go to work if I think there's a lion out there? Listen, the sluggard ultimately cannot live in reality. Is the world dangerous? Are there threats? Sure. There's probably not a lion on your street. But it doesn't matter because it's an excuse. It's an excuse to not live in a reality. It's a way to delude yourself and to enslave yourself to your own desires rather than to what would be best. Our hearts deceive us and we see and we live falsely. And the only way to get around that, the best way to get around that, is another perspective outside of yourself, outside of your own disordered heart, like the Word of God and wise people who can speak to you. And that won't work for the sluggard. In 26:16, we saw that his delusion is so complete. One text says he's wiser than seven sages, seven people who think sensibly. So seven is the number of perfection in the Bible, fullness, completeness. So if you found the seven wisest people you knew and you asked them for input and they all said A, and you said, great, I'm going to do B. Right? You're not only deluding yourself and not living in reality, you're self-righteous, you're self-reliant, and likely you are self-destructive. The sluggard of heart cares only for him or herself. They won't ultimately work for God or work for good or work for others. And so being a sluggard is dangerous to the people around you, and it's even dangerous to your own soul. A lot of the best things in life require serious and sustained focus and effort and work. So cinch up your laces, put up those inspirational posters, and let's get to work. Well, not so fast. There are a lot of problems with hardly working, but the text also gives us problems with working hard, our second point. Now, Proverbs likely was originally written to young people, to men and women heading into adulthood. And again, as the parent of three teenage girls, I'm really grateful that Proverbs speaks to that crowd to say, hey, 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 don't be a slacker. And yet, the text also hints in many other directions that it's not as straightforward, it's certainly not as formulaic as it may sound. Proverbs 21:31 says that even though you prep your war horse, it's still the Lord who brings victory. So you might have all the right stuff, the war horses are ready, but that doesn't guarantee your victory. You may have all the best inputs, but that doesn't guarantee the particular output you're hoping for. You could say, well, I'll work hard, but not too hard, and therefore I'll have a happy and balanced life, but it doesn't always go that way. Proverbs 23 tells us to don't toil too much for riches, because even if you get them, they might not last. They might sprout wings. Fly away. Jump to the quote on the front of your bulletin. It said Koheleth on there. That's the narrator's name in Ecclesiastes. I don't know why I did that. I was being silly. I mean, that is what it's called, but you're like, I don't know who that is. I'm sorry about that. That's from Ecclesiastes. And what you see is that hard work isn't always good because you're chasing something that probably won't last. And all the effort you give to the thing that won't last, that effort keeps you from actually having real quiet and deep rest. And he's telling you, this isn't actually working. Work isn't working like you want it to. And that's sort of our fundamental concern, is that you take Proverbs and you triangulate with Ecclesiastes and a bit of your own experience this week even, and you could conclude, work doesn't work like I want it to. Work doesn't always work. I mean, listen, you need to work hard and pay the bills. Yeah, that works most of the time, and sometimes it doesn't because your company fails, right? Your proposal isn't received. Your clever idea doesn't sell, and all your efforts amount to nothing. Work doesn't work like you want it to. It doesn't work as well as it seems it should. Secondly, work doesn't always satisfy like you hope. And this is true even when work is working well. Even when work works well, many of you have had the experience that you're not as satisfied as you thought you should be. Well, that went really well, and it didn't do as much for me as I thought. I remember hearing a famous, incredibly successful coach one time in a press conference say, "The losses hurt way more than the wins. Feel good." And I remember my first response was, "That's really sad." And my second response was, "And I get it." And you do too, right? Because we want so much out of work. We want it to satisfy us. And the losses hurt way more than the wins feel good, even the big wins. Because even when work works really well, sometimes it's a lot of grind for very little gain. Also, work doesn't satisfy because it can be never-ending. Like, how do you know when enough is enough? I'm working hard. I'm trying to get ahead. I'm trying to stay ahead of the next guy. How do I know when enough is enough? It's hard to know. It might get me more money or prestige, but will that feel worth it for what I just put in? Finally, work doesn't satisfy if it doesn't have a clear point. You're working hard, and you're not really sure quite why you're doing it. Listen, it's not wrong sometimes to just say, "I'm working to pay the bills. I'm working to feed my family." That's a point, certainly. And yet, as many of you have experienced, if that's the only reason you're working, eventually that can feel very unsatisfying. So, work doesn't work. Work doesn't satisfy. And the third problem with working hard is that work can't deliver us. We want a lot out of work. Have you noticed? Have you noticed? I'm going to guess you've noticed it, especially in your spouse. Maybe you can't see it as much in yourself, but you see how he or she works and how much they expect out of it, and you think, work can't deliver like that. So you hear this first part of the sermon, don't be a sluggard. Man, I'm not a sluggard. I live in Charlotte. I live in South Charlotte. I work hard. Don't worry. I'm grinding. And as we grind, work becomes all-encompassing, doesn't it? It creates anxiety. It creates its own ecosystem in our hearts. I was reading Psalm 127 several years ago to preach it, and as I read it in verse 2, I ran across this phrase, "We eat the bread of anxious toil." I thought, ooh, yeah, that'll preach. We eat the bread of anxious toil. Now, I both make a lot of bread, and I write poetry, which sounds really pretentious when you say it like that. I'm sorry, it's just true. Those are my two hobbies. And so I thought I should write a poetic recipe for the bread of anxious toil. So if you'll indulge me, let me read it to you and see if this sounds familiar at all. Start in a stressed state, then whisk work with worry, fold in fear, fidgeting, fretting, add apprehension about and angst about outcomes, put in a pinch of panic and a dollop of dread, knead neurotically, put it out of perspective to prove, bake briskly at high heat, eat with eager expectation of controlling your circumstances. Digestion may be difficult. We work and we work and we work, and it makes us anxious. It affects everything. It affects your sleep, your marriage, your parenting. Many times we work so hard, right, we neglect our most important relationships, and then we feel bad about that because we know that we shouldn't do that. And so then we take the hard money we worked for, and we say, I've got to do something to make up for what I've done. So I'm going to come up with a trip or an experience. Or I'm going to buy my kids something to make up for what I've done wrong. But I work so much that it's hard to fit that other stuff in. And so then I start creating rhythms for my family that are unhealthy because I work so much, but then I have to make up for it in some other ways. And we're anxious and we're driven and we start missing friendship opportunities. We start missing ministry opportunities. But man, I'm working hard. I'm accomplishing something. And maybe it's just for a season, right? That's what I tell myself. Maybe it's just for a season. I mean, it hasn't turned into the meaningful thing I hoped it would, but it might. Right, maybe soon it will get what I want out of it. And then you show up at church and some random guy that you're never going to see again stands up and tells you you're working too hard. And you're kind of hacked. You're like, dude, no offense, you don't actually know my circumstances. Do you know how much money is being generated by the thing that I'm doing? Do you know how many people count on me at work? And what do? You work once a week? Come on, man. Now listen. Whatever I don't understand about the world you're in, and let's be clear, I don't, right? We all have different settings, different callings. I'm not in your world. Here's a few things I learned in my own world. I know I can always find a reason, a justification to work more if I want to. All of us can come up with a reason to work more if we want one. Furthermore, I know that I put a lot of myself into work, and I hope for satisfaction and some sense of deliverance, and I am regularly surprised when I'm anxiously pursuing those things, I'm regularly surprised at what work doesn't give me. So listen, I went into ministry to see people's lives change for eternity. You want to talk about a trump card for overworking? Their souls are at stake. That's a good one. And you know what? It's a trump card. It's an excuse, functionally, to overwork. And like you, I want to provide for my family. I want to do excellent work. I want to come through for my colleagues when it matters. I want to do meaningful things. I want to send my kids to college, and I don't want to get fired. And so work becomes a little goddess. And she sits over here on the credenza, if you have one of those. She says, if you'll give me yourself, if you'll give me your time, if you'll give me your best energies, who knows what I'll give you? Won't that be great? I'll give you something back. And we go, yes, yes, yes. I'll make the deal and I'll give her. I'll offer myself to her and see what she has to give back. And sometimes she gives a lot. And in the end, it's disappointing. It's never quite as much as we thought it would be. Because oftentimes we get what we want and we go, oh, that's exactly what I wanted, and it didn't do what I hoped it would do. Now, a lot of this is because we're not designed to only work, right? This call for hard work in Proverbs is set in the context, the Old Testament context, of really serious Sabbath understanding, right? So in the Old Testament, there was a deep and wide and structured societal and individual requirement for deep rest, like utterly resting and stopping your work that one day of the week. And God designed that physical rest to point to the deeper spiritual rest that all of us know we need. And they paired hard work of all kinds with really deep rest. And we run ourselves to the margins. We let our phones increasingly kill our attention, increasingly grab our attention and pull us away from our relationships. And we're so exhausted and we're so frazzled. And we know it. I mean, you feel it. Some of you are going to the beach probably because it's that time of year. You're going next week or soon. And even thinking about leaving your work and packing for the beach, it's exhausting because I'll get behind. We can't even rest because we're so addicted to our work. And here God in the Old Testament and into the New Testament, as we'll see in a moment, is calling us to pairing hard work with a deep rest that calls us into a different kind of working. That deep rest helps us move into good work in the right way, which is our final point, that God works on your work. It's not simply a matter of, you know, don't be a slacker, but don't be overworking, figure out some happy, perfect balance. Actually, I think the New Testament reveals that you need God to work on your work. And fundamentally, the way God works on your work is by the person and by the activity of Jesus Christ. The New Testament works really hard to convince you that your works will never be good enough. Anything you do, everything you do, none of it will ever be enough to satisfy or get to a relationship with God. It cannot be, it will not be, and it was never designed to be. All of our efforts to impress someone, to make a great name, to seem like my resume is perfectly acceptable, to do all the right things, to clean up my act, it'll never do it. Because being rescued by God, to have a relationship with him, is not by your work. It's not by any works you can do. Instead, Jesus works for us in our place. So Jesus lived a perfect life. And in doing that, see, he fulfilled all the requirements, all the good works that had to be done, the perfect living of the law in relationship with God. Jesus did all of that. He lived for you the life you ought to live, but that you can't live because your heart is disordered. So he lived a perfect life, and then he died in your place to do what? Take the penalty that your bad works deserve. So Jesus did all the good works. He covers your bad works, and then he's raised again from the dead to show that, in fact, all of that is done perfectly for you, that he's changed something fundamentally about the world. Every world religion is an attempt to get to God. What do I have to do? I'll pray 5 times a day. I'll give alms to the poor. I'll think the right way, whatever it is. Tell me what to do, and I'll do it to get to God. Only Christianity says you can't get to God. He's come to you. And in fact, you cannot work enough for God. So God, in Jesus, has to do the work for you. Jesus does good works and covers your bad works, and then he invites you simply to have faith. Faith is not working hard to believe something. That's what I often thought as a kid, right? I gotta believe enough. I gotta work really hard to believe. Faith is the opposite of work. Faith is resting. Faith is what you're doing right now. You're sitting in a chair, and you probably haven't thought about it, but you're, I don't know, with the little chair, when it moves on you, you first sit down, you think for half a second, I hope this thing is duty rated for 230, right? You're like, I hope this holds me. But you don't think about it. You just trust the chair. You put your weight on it. Faith is putting your weight on Jesus' work in your place. Faith is putting all your weight on Jesus' work in your place. And the gospel is Jesus worked so you could rest in him. Jesus worked so you could rest in him. We read Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is probably one of the best known passages in the whole Bible about the gospel, about this very dynamic. Because he says, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your works. It's nothing you did. You can't do it. Quit boasting like you can do it. You can't do it. It's nothing you did, right? Paul sort of annoyingly says repeatedly, it's nothing you did. It's only God's work. And he gives it to you, and all you can do is rest in it. And then, interestingly, in verse 10, he goes on to say that if that's true of you, if you've trusted in Jesus' work in your place, now you're recreated for good works, which he prepared beforehand that you could walk in them. So follow the logic. Renounce your works. Receive his work in your behalf. And if you do that, then you can work. Now, there's a great illustration of this. It's a famous illustration from Melville's Moby Dick. Ahab and his craft are chasing the white whale, and they're upon him. And in the chaos, everyone's ready, and everyone's screaming and running. They're trying to get ready, except one person. In the sound of the fury, there's one man who's quiet and still. And it's the one who has to cast the harpoon into the brain of the whale. And Melville says it this way. To ensure the greatest efficiency in the dart, the harpooners of this world must start to their feet out of idleness, not out of toil. Out of idleness, quiet, still. That to do the best work, the most important work in that moment, he has to be utterly still. See, this is the gospel. We rest first. We rest fundamentally. And then we do whatever good works God has called us to do. The early church understood this. So the early church mostly coming out of a Jewish background, preserved the idea of a special day of worship and rest. And you know they moved it? They moved it from the last day of the week to the first day of the week, from what we would call Saturday to Sunday. Why did they do that? Because they understood that in the work of recreation, you have something even bigger and more important than creation. God created and he rested on the seventh day. And for the Old Testament, that's sort of the pattern. Do your work and then you rest. And then you're ready to do your work again and then you rest. In the New Testament, they began meeting on what they called the Lord's Day, Sunday, the first day of the week. And a big reason for that was because they understood that in Jesus, something fundamentally changed. The God who rested after creation now has resurrected his son. And because of that resurrection, everything has changed. And now we rest first. We rest on the first day of the week. So this is not the weekend in that sense. Your new week has begun and you started here with Jesus. And you started here receiving from him all he's done for you, receiving and deeply understanding his grace. So that then the rest of the week you can work. And listen, that work, whatever you do this week, these are what we would call gracious good works. You don't work to secure a spot with Jesus. You work because he has already worked to secure your spot. And because you're secure, you're free. You're free to live and to do whatever he's called you to do those good works, because he's loved you. And if you can feel, if you can begin to feel and metabolize how much grace he's given you, how free you are, then it changes how you work. He's worked so you can rest. And once you rest in your soul, then you can do the right kind of work. So with that in mind, let me give you three practical things as we finish our time together. Three applications of how God works on our work and redeems it. First, let God use you how you were made. Proverbs 22:29 says, "Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings." Remember, I'm sure Stephen has and will say this, these are proverbs, not promises, right? It's not a formula. If I do this just right, I'll get exactly what I want. However, there is a dynamic, right? When someone does what they're supposed to do, like when, what they're made to do, it's delightful, it's beautiful, and everyone can see it. You're like, well, that person is doing the very thing they ought to be doing. It's beautiful. It's as it should be. Now, what's the problem? How do I really know for sure what I'm supposed to do, if I'm doing the right thing in my life or not? This is not a sermon on self-understanding or on calling, exactly. But broadly speaking, when we hear like a calling, we think either the pastor's job or like I better have an email from God that tells me what to do with my work. And I think calling is much, much broader than that. Calling is, in fact, everything God asks you to do, everything God gives you to do, including your job. But it includes your whole story, it includes your people, it includes your place, it includes your priorities, it includes your gifts, it includes your passions. And so God's wanting to work in your life so that you begin to understand who you are. You begin to understand how you're made. That in fact, he has good work for you to do in the world. And that could be any number of things. It could be almost anything outside of sin. And he wants you to do it because he's made you for it. He's made you for it. One of the best ways to figure this out is to think about, get other people's opinion. What do you think my best contributions are? Right, especially as you're younger, but I would argue even as you get older, what do I really have to offer? Have I thought about that very clearly? Do I know what I ought to be doing? Even knowing my own sin patterns. Right, if you know your own sin patterns, you can figure out either how to counter them or how to put myself in a job or role that doesn't constantly exacerbate all of them, right? How can I best use who I am to love the people around me? There's a great quote from Frederick Buechner addressing this question. He says, "The kind of work God usually calls you to do is the work that you need most to do and that the world needs most to have done." The work you need most to do and the work the world most needs to have done. The place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. So, I'm not telling you to go quit your job tomorrow because you aren't feeling all the deep gladness. But I am telling you, as a Christian, it's worth evaluating. What has God made me for? Because I believe he has good works for me to do. And if I can understand myself, sort of my own profile, then I can actually much better figure out how to help meet the deep hunger of the world. So let God use you how you're made. Secondly, receive God's refreshing motives for work. receive God's refreshing motives for work. Proverbs 10:5. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. So the honor-shame dynamic in the Old Testament, particularly in any kind of traditional culture, it's about the community, right? If you do the right thing for the community, you honor it, it honors you. If you bring shame on the community, they bring shame on you, so that you quit shaming the community and be restored to honor. So this is not only about how you work, meaning, you know, harvest at the right time. It's about why you work. Do I work simply for myself, or do I work for the community I've been called to? Right? God's put me in a world. He's by Jesus, he says your life is not your own. And what does that mean? It means, first, your life belongs to God and not to you. But it also means your life belongs to the people and the place that God's put you and not just to you. God's made you and called you for better motives than just me. What I can achieve or what I can seem like I'm about or what my resume looks like or what I can get out of it. He's given you good work to care for your community and seek its good. English novelist Dorothy Sayers pointed out that after World War II, one of the greatest surprises for many English men in the war was that for the first time in their entire lives, they were happy and satisfied because they found themselves doing something not for the pay nor for the status, but for getting something done for us all. That's a very Britishism, getting something done for us all. I mean, it'd be great to be a war hero, right? They're not all war heroes. They're people realizing that I'm doing something for the greater good. And my motives, right, are different. Have you thought recently about what most motivates you to work, to do the work that you do? How are you contributing to your community? How is this in some way or another reflecting God? How is this helping people towards a greater good? How am I leaning into kingdom motives? And a really good evaluative question is to say, what glory am I seeking or receiving from the work I'm doing? When I say glory, I mean shiny and weighty things, right? Bright, beautiful, meaningful, heavy things, something that appeals to you and draws you and you want to do it and be about it. What glory am I hoping for or receiving from the work that I'm doing? Because whatever is shiniest and heaviest for you, that stuff will drive you, right? We ultimately do what we do because it seems like it will work. It seems appealing to us. Right, even sin, we don't do sin because, like, I know this is going to end badly. Or you might say, this is probably going to end badly, but it's going to feel good along the way, right? Like, there's something super appealing about it. So what really appeals to your heart in your work? What's the glory there? And at the end of the day, right, are you driven? And can you see how your work, whatever it is, can contribute to God's glory rather than your own? See, God wants his name and his ways to get the most attention. It's the shiniest thing. It's the brightest thing. It's the best thing. It's the weightiest thing. And he wants all of us, if we're Christians, he wants us to contribute in whatever way to making much of his name. That's the highest and the best and the most foundational motivation for everything we do, for all of our work. I want to glorify God today. I want to show, even by how I answer this email, how I engage my employees, I want to show how I work with diligence and excellence. I want to show the world that God is great and not me. So you need to receive his refreshing motives for your work. Finally, third, the givenness of your work is part of what makes it so worthwhile. Proverbs 12:11, those who work their land will have abundant food, but those who chase fantasies have no sense. See, God's given you your land to work. Not to chase every crazy idea or fantasy that might be out there, but to do the thing he's put right in front of you, your land. He's given you something to work. Ecclesiastes 2:24. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. I mean, in one sense, that verse has been really important to me. In one sense, God is saying everyone has the same basic calling. The daily stuff, eat, drink, and work, and enjoy whatever I've given you. Try to enjoy and be content with whatever I've given you. By the way, Paul says, I learned the secret of being content in every circumstance. And there's a lot in there. He had to learn it, and it's a secret, and he had to figure out in all the different circumstances. Contentment is hard. And I think our endless consumer world is making us ever more discontent. Right? You can't even look at a book for 4 seconds without checking your phone, because this is what our, you know, I have to order something else. I must order something now, and I'll get it tomorrow, or maybe this afternoon, or maybe before I get home. We're discontent. And actually, one of the things that makes your work really worthwhile is that God's given it to you. What am I supposed to do? Whatever God gives you. What work should I be doing? It's a good question, right? I had lots of other motivation and purpose questions. At the end of the day, the answer is whatever God has for you. Whatever God gives you is what you ought to be doing. Part of that is saying don't chase worthless pursuits, right? When he says you don't chase every fantasy, he doesn't mean you can't change your job or have big dreams, but we chase worthless pursuits, right? How often in your current situation do you fantasize about anything other than this? I hate my current situation. I don't like these people. I don't like this problem we're dealing with at work. So I'm going to dream about anything else, vacation, that show I haven't watched yet, any other job I could find other than this one. Again, it's not wrong to change jobs. But he's wanting to teach us deep contentment. And the only way we can be content, truly, the only way we're going to be content is if we believe that what we have in front of us is what God has given to us. With all its suffering and challenges, has God given it to you? He wants you to be engaged in whatever it is, in your calling, broadly speaking, in a way that honors him, that loves others, and doesn't expect either too little or too much from work. The sluggard is always trying to get out of work. The workaholic is always trying to get more out of work than he can get. But as a Christian, we're called to look to Jesus, who has done all the work for you that you can never do. He's done the real work. He lived and died and rose again to rescue you from having to prove yourself, because you cannot do it. But he has done it. And if you can rest yourself, your soul, your future, your identity, if you can rest yourself in what he's already done for you, he will change you. He'll give you deep rest and deep contentment. And then out of those places of deep rest and deep contentment, then you can do deep work. He wants to remake you. He wants to remake us. He wants to remake the church into a community that's zealous for good works for all the right reasons. So whether you feel like a demotivated slacker sluggard, or whether you are a compulsive worker, or whether, like me, you swing between the two extremes, the call today is to know that Jesus lived and died and rose again to take you out of those stances. You don't have to be a slacker. You don't have to be a compulsive worker. He calls you to something different and better. He's redeeming you. If you believe in him, he is recreating you so that for all the best reasons, for his glory and for the good of your life and your community, you can join him in the work of the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that as important as work is, it's so much of our time that you give us thoughts on it. You give us wisdom. We don't want to be those who hardly work, who see how little we can get done in order to simply please myself with the next bauble or trinket, with the next entertainment, with the next mindless venture. Father, teach us not to do that. Show us the value of true work and hard work. Teach us to love our communities and our families with how we work. And also teach us not to assume that work can satisfy and work can deliver and work will always work. We know it won't. We see, even in our work world, we see how little of it actually comes through on what it promises. But we see the appeal of it. It's so shiny. It feels like it could produce something. Because look at his life. Look at her life. I wish my life was like that. Father, teach us that the only way to truly have the life you've called us to is to deeply connect with the work you've done for us, and then in a new, secure way to work freely out of that work. Jesus, thank you that you did the work we could never do. You've given us your work so we renounce ours and rest in yours. Teach us now what it looks like to do the work you call us to. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.